All right, we're in part two of our new series. This is only a three-part series. Next week we'll finish this series, and then we'll dive into, we're doing a special series for Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter, and then we will do a new series after Easter. So we're excited for that. But Are You My Neighbor? Somebody asked me earlier if we're going to sing the Mr. Rogers song. Which might have been, you probably would have done better than some of those. Those were hard, right? So maybe we should have done Mr. Rogers instead. You might have had better luck with that, you know? But let's just recap where we, what we've done yesterday, not yesterday, last week. In part one, we reviewed Jonah. For some of us, we might have learned something new about Jonah, but it was fun to study Jonah and kind of see some lessons there. And so what we saw was, first, mercy should lead to repentance. And we looked at that, and we're going to hit that again today, just going to stop and take a deep breath and start again. The importance of understanding how things work with God. When we do religion, we tend to see God responding to us, that we're supposed to do things, and if we do them right, God gets out, you know, gives you a gold star or responds to you well. And that's religion, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible has God being the initiator, that God is the prime mover. He's the cause, we're the effect, not the other way around. And so that applies to God's mercy, that mercy should lead us to repentance, not repentance leads to God's mercy. God shows mercy, and that should lead us to repent. And we're going to talk more about that today. But we don't repent to get God's mercy. We repent because God has shown mercy, and we want to receive it. And then we talked about the fact that loving your enemy isn't about you and your enemy, it's about you and God. And that's a hard thing, because so often it feels like it has to do with our enemy. You know, they're the ones who are mad at, or who's mad at us. And yet it is not about you and your enemy, it's about you and God. And do you understand how much God loves you, how much he's forgiven you? And then that changes how you relate to other people, including enemies. And we're going to touch on that again more today. And that led to our other question from last week. Is your hurt and anger at enemies greater than your understanding of God's mercy? And that's tough because people can hurt us. And sometimes we have been hurt very deeply. Some of you may have been hurt very deeply by abuse, by other people doing great damage to you. And that resulted in hurt and anger. And that's very hard to get past. And that's why we need a great understanding of how great God's mercy is and how great our violation of God has been for him to forgive us. So that's what we covered last week. And the other thing we saw in last week is in Jonah is that we saw God expressing his mercy to those who are not his people. And so often we're used to seeing God interact with his people, whether it be the Israelites or in the New Testament, the church, where God is dealing with his people, calling his people to be faithful, trying to restore a covenant relationship with his people as his people go off the rails. But here, God, last week with Jonah, God wasn't dealing with his people. He was actually dealing with the enemies of his people and yet expressing and showing mercy to the enemies of his people. So that was last week. So then this week, we're going to look at another group of people who were not God's people, not his people, and how he relates, because we need to understand that and understand how does God relate to the world, not just to his chosen ones, so to speak. And so that's what we're going to study today. But before we do that, let's just pray. I need to pray, get my mouth and the thing up here, yeah, into gear. So let's just stop and take a moment to talk to God. Good morning, Father. Thank you so much for the great chance we've had so far to worship you through singing and through the children and through other music and through giving and celebrating birthdays and just all the ways that we celebrate our life in you and express to you who you are and what you mean to us. Lord, as we now open your word and we listen and we allow you to speak to us, we allow your Holy Spirit and your word to speak into our lives, to teach us and to mold us and to change us, to call us closer to you and out of ourselves. I just pray that you'll focus us on your voice. You'll take us away from all the things that are all about us and the worries, the fears, the, the angers, the joys, all the different things that we have hauled in here this morning as part of our lives, and that we will just shut those away and hear your voice and respond to you and understand and know you better, so that we'll be better equipped to go out this week and live our lives and live for you. So just be with our time this morning, and Lord, give me clarity of speech as I share your word, and as you speak through us, speak to us. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at Moab this week, and a lot of you like say, Moab, never heard of it. Some of you may have if you've got some biblical background. But Moab was a country next to Israel. And they were sort of related to Israel, but they weren't Hebrew. They weren't Jewish. Moab actually were descendants of Lot. So you have Abraham and his brother or nephew, Lot. And so Moab descended from Lot. And if you read the book of Ruth, Ruth was a Moabitess. She was from Moab and married into Boaz's family and actually became an ancestor to King David. So the two nations, they got along sometimes. Sometimes they didn't get along so well. And we're going to look at a few instances. The first one, just real quick, is in 2 Kings 3, 4. And if you were here when we did Amos, we watched the video from the Bible Project giving us the overview of the word pesha, which means to break faith or to break a relationship, break the trust of a relationship. And they mention this verse in 2 Kings 3, verse 4, and it's actually verse 4 and 5. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it came about when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And if you were here, you remember that what's translated there, rebelled against, or some of the older translations says transgressed, that the word is pesha, and it means to break faith in a relationship of trust, to break faith in a relationship of trust. And here, Moab and Israel, with the king Ahab, had a treaty. They had a relationship of trust, and once Ahab died, Moab violated that and rebelled. So then turn over to Amos 2, and again, we just finished Amos. It's on our website if you want to check it out, in the podcast. In Amos chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as Amos is calling out the sin of the different countries surrounding Israel and Judah, the last one he hits before he hits Judah is Moab. And he calls out Moab again for three transgressions of Moab and for four, and good, the word is pesha, for breaking a relationship of trust. He says, I'm going to punish them because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So again, here's Edom was another adjoining country, and Moab had broken faith, had broken a relationship of trust with this other neighbor, had invaded and desecrated the king's grave. So here's Moab's got some relationship issues here where he's breaking faith. And so that leads us to our text for today, which is in Jeremiah 48. And here Jeremiah prophesies against Moab and explains why God is upset. So I'm going to read a little bit of this, and then let's unpack it a little. And the whole chapter has stuff, but we're not going to read the whole chapter for time. But I'm going to read the first little bit of it. So Jeremiah 48. I am struggling this morning, huh? Jeremiah 48, and let's read along for a little ways here. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriathim has been put to shame, it has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon, they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. The sound of an outcry from Oronaim. Devastation and great destruction. Moab is broken. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. For by the ascent of Luhith they will ascend with continual weeping. For at the descent of Horonaim they have heard the anguish cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. Because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and his princes. A destroyer will come to every city so that no city will escape. The valley also will be ruined and the plateau will be destroyed, as the Lord has said. Give wings to Moab, for she will flee away and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitants in them. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars, and Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. We'll stop there. And you say, well, okay, Ira, that was kind of hard to follow. Well, we're going to unpack it here because there's some really interesting things at work here. And some of it's just him calling out place names that we don't know. But here's the thing, as Jeremiah is prophesying Moab's destruction, that may be a little weird for us, because if we've spent a lot of time in church or studying, we're used to seeing God proclaiming judgment for his people's unfaithfulness. We're used to see him coming to Israel and saying, you know, you have not kept your covenant, you have not obeyed, you have not done what I asked you to do, and so now I'm going to send you into exile, I'm now going to have judgment. And we're used to seeing God call his people to account for not living up to being his people. That's what we're kind of used to. But here, this is Moab. Moab's not his people. Moab doesn't have a covenantal relationship with God. So what is he mad at them for? Because it's not for not keeping the relationship. And that's what we need to see of what the details of God's concern for Moab, because it helps us understand how God relates to the world. And a few key verses to take note of. The first one where we really get kind of a for this reason note is verse 7. For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured. Your trust of your achievements and treasures. So they were feeling pretty good about their resume. They were feeling pretty good about their successes and their history. It was pretty good. And we actually see more of that, because then after a couple verses of him talking about how he's going to bring destruction, verse 11, he makes a really interesting metaphor. Moab has been at ease since his youth, verse 11. He has also been undisturbed like wine on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Now, that's kind of like, huh? What does it mean? So I had to look it up, because I didn't know either. So I was studying up on this. And when you're making wine, and that's what they did, they all had vineries and wineries and made wine. So you stomp on or you crush the grapes. And so now you've got this, the juice and lots of grape chunks in a big vessel. And you let it sit there because it's not pure. And the chunks, all the little pieces, start to settle. And they settle in the bottom as it sits there. And that's why you let it sit there, is because all the different little grape pieces settle out and form the bottom, and those form the dregs, and it's all the solids, the particulates. Now, as it sits there, as it's continuing to sit there in age, all that stuff at the bottom is still seeping, it's still dissolving into the wine. So if you let it sit there too long with all that grape junk at the bottom, it's going to continue to get stronger and stronger, and it's not stronger alcoholic, it's stronger grape. You know, if you leave it there long enough, it's going to be like very, very strong fruit juice. It's going to be too sweet. It won't be enjoyable anymore. It'll be too powerful, not with a big kick, but with just sickeningly sweet. So what they would do after everything had settled out after it's been able to sit there for a bit, they would dump it out into, very carefully so as not to disturb the dregs at the bottom, they would pour it out into a new vessel, so now it can sit there and age without continually getting stronger and stronger from the dregs. And so what God says of Moab, he says, you guys never got poured out. Because Moab was secure geopolitically. They sat kind of off to the side, and they were not readily accessible. So they have sat at peace for a long, long time, and they haven't been invaded. Now let's think about their sister Israel. Because Israel, of course, you start with Abraham and Lot. And so Lot sets up, and Abraham sets up. And so then Lot's family turns into Moab, and Abraham's family turns into the Hebrews. But what happens? Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has a bunch of sons, including Joseph. And by the time you get to Joseph, so now we're only a few generations down, but already you've gone from, you know, the people are getting big. But Joseph brings all his brothers and his dad to Egypt. And now for the next few generations, this people group, the people of Israel, live in Egypt. And what happens in Egypt? They become enslaved. Until finally under Moses, God breaks them out and brings them back. Meanwhile, across town, Moab's just been sitting there having a great time being a nation. And they're in their own land, secure, doing great. While Israel's been busy living as slaves. And they come out and they come home. And then we need to look at the fact that that exile, that time being imprisoned and abused in Israel, that that was crucial to Israel's life. So don't lose Jeremiah, but go back to Deuteronomy. And we're going to jump quickly through a series of verses to just look at something here. The first one is Deuteronomy 5:15. Deuteronomy 5:15. I'm in the wrong book. I'm just having a great morning. I'm like, that's not the right verse. Oh, I'm in Numbers. Deuteronomy 5:15. Here is God teaching on the Sabbath day command. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. He says, you'll remember that you were brought out. Turn over to Deuteronomy 15:15. Again, here he's commanding about the Sabbath, but he's commanding especially that as part of the Sabbath, you take care of the poor. Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. Remember, you were a slave. Turn to chapter 16, verse 12. Here it's taking care of people again, how you celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Verse 12 of chapter 16, you shall remember that you are a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Chapter 24, verse 18, here he's talking about how you be careful how you treat those who are poor and needy, including the orphan and the widow and the alien. 24:18. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this. Jump down to verse 22, talking about, again, when you gather grapes, don't take them all, leave some for the poor. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Again and again, God says to Israel, you need to remember what it was like when you were disadvantaged. You need to remember what it was like when you were on the wrong end of the stick, when you were being oppressed. And so now as you become a nation, as you are your own nation, remember what it was like when you were poor, when you were disadvantaged. Don't forget that. And it's a key part of Israel, as God says, Israel, you need to remember what you've been through so that you remember and take care of people who are going through it. And Moab has never had that chance. Moab has always been sitting pretty. And that's what he says back in 48. He says, you've been undisturbed, like wine that sat on the dregs too long. You're too sweet. You're too rich. Somebody needs to dump you out, and I'm going to send someone to do that. I'm going to dump you out because you haven't been in exile, and you needed to. And not being in exile has hurt you. Verse 13 and 48, he says, you have confidence in your false gods, and that's going to hurt you. Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, that's their god, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel in their confidence. He says, you're going to end up finding that your trust is misplaced. You thought you were okay. Verse 29. Here's what the other countries are saying of Moab. Verse 29. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. Moab's been secure. He's doing well, and he's proud of it. We're a great nation, and nothing has ever bad has happened to us. And as a result, that's what we see. What are they doing? So they're abusive to their neighbors. They break faith in the relationship with their neighbors because they're arrogant, because they're too secure. Now, Moab is not God's people. But even though Moab isn't God's people, their calling from God was the same. What is the calling of God? What has God said? What are the two great commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commandments, and they don't just apply to God's people. They apply to everyone. And Moab has been failing at both. They have ignored the God of the universe, creating their own God that was more convenient for them, based around their nationalistic nationality, and then they were just abusive to other people, other countries. And they had neglected caring for others. And so God was bringing judgment upon them. And so this is important, and this is where I want to take a few minutes because we need to understand, how does God's love and God's justice and God's wrath work? And I was talking to someone this week. Some of you might have seen the exchange I had on Facebook where a friend of mine, he grew up in a conservative Christian background, not unlike our own, but he's walked away from that. And he had posted, after I'd posted a thing from, I think, Spurgeon, and he said, well, I really don't relate to the whole God of anger and wrathful God thing. I'm more moved and inspired by a God who just is a great example of love. And so I tried to explain some things to him because it's like, yeah, you're missing the point. But a lot of us have because we do struggle with that. And we struggle with, now, why is God so mad? And why is God angry? And we see the wrath and it makes us uncomfortable and we don't know how to deal with it. And then sometimes we say, well, but God has great wrath, but don't worry, he also has great love. But we don't understand how those work together, and so they cause us some discomfort. And part of it is because as well-meaning and as truthful as it was, if we've grown up in it, as I did, sometimes we have formed in the back of our minds a false impression. Because we start with, God so loved the world, and we're okay with that. That's good. God so loved the world, and we know God loves the world. But then, what am I supposed to do as a Christian? I'm supposed to obey God. In fact, everybody's supposed to obey God. And why is God mad? Well, God is mad because people break his law. And the wrath of God is over those who break God's law. Okay, all right. But then this is where the subtle thing happens in our head. We don't even think it consciously, but we rewrite John 3:16 in the back of our head subconsciously. Well, why is God really mad? Because we broke God's law. And breaking God's law, God really loves that law. God so loves the rules. And God so loved the rules. And suddenly that's what it's about. And why is God mad? And why is God sending people to hell? Because they broke the rules. They broke the law. And God really loves that law. And if you break it, he loves you, but you broke the law, and that the law is important to God. And so then people struggle because it's like, well, yeah, but why is God so hung up on those rules? And so God seems less gracious, and he seems less loving because we see him as being kind of an unsympathetic referee who's very committed to the rules. And if you break the rules, then tough luck. I love you, but you're in trouble. And so now God seems very ungracious. And the problem is because we don't understand the love of God, and we've made a disconnect between God's love and God's wrath. So let's try to reconnect it here for a few minutes. Because we say, God's angry because you broke the law. Bear with me for a minute. I'm going to say no. Now, before you get out your heresy meter, beep, 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 beep. Just bear with me for a minute. What is the law? What did Jesus say the law was? Jesus said the entire law can be summed up in one word. In the phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says that's the whole law. He says the one who loves his neighbor has kept the law because love does no harm to a neighbor. So what is the law? The law is don't hurt people. Don't abuse people. Don't use people because God loves them. And so it's not that God's in love with the law. You know who God's in love with? You! He's in love with people. And the source of his wrath is not, oh, you broke the rules. It's, no, you hurt someone, and that's against the rules. But the source of his anger is his love. So I love Chad. Actually, I'll switch it up because I killed Chad first service. Well, I'm gonna change it up because you're sitting here with your wife. So Chad loves Kim. So now if after service today I come up and I mean to Kim and insult her and hurt her feelings and she goes out in the car and Chad gets out in the car and his wife's sitting there in the passenger seat crying. And he's like, honey, why are you crying? And she's like, you know what Ira said to me? I better run. Because Chad's going to be angry with me. And this is what Chad will not do. He won't come in and say, hey there, Hall, you broke the rules. No, he'll say, you hurt my wife. And he's angry. Why is he angry? Because he loves her. And the more he loves her, the angrier he is. Because his love motivates him to value her. And so then when I devalue her, that bugs him. And so then if Kim was killed, somebody still had to die, sorry. So somebody murders Kim, not me, wasn't me. And we catch the guy. And the guy says, I did it, I confess. And I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. And the judge says, oh, well, since you admit it and you're sorry, have a nice day. I mean, he admits it, and he's sorry. And Chad gets interviewed by the news. How do you feel about the verdict? And he's angry. Why? Because it's as if she didn't matter. Because her death cost nothing. And so he feels that his wife has been devalued because it doesn't matter that the guy admitted to it. It doesn't even matter. I'm sorry doesn't bring her back. And Chad will feel a strong sense of, by just letting him go without paying a price, it has devalued her. And he'd be right. Because her life matters. And it should not be hurt or destroyed without penalty. And we know that. Because that's how we would all feel. And our love is such a small, pathetic, weak thing. I mean, I love my wife more than pretty much any person on the planet other than my own kids. And yet that powerful love is sometimes not enough to get me off the couch. Really? I mean, I love you to the end of the earth, but the kitchen's a long ways away. And I know those dishes are dirty, but I've had a long day. That's how sad and pathetic my love is, and my love is such still that I would demand justice for harming my family. And God's love for us is far hotter and brighter and intense. And that strong, intense love causes him to value us and say, nobody better hurt you. And that's cool. That God loves me so much that nothing that is done to me, somebody hurt my feelings, unkind to me, uses me for their own purposes, whatever, God's not going to just let that go. In fact, nobody can just come to God and say, God, I'm really sorry, I'm guilty. And God says, that's fine, don't worry about it. He can't do that because I'm his loved one and he has promised, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He values me too much to ever devalue me. That's awesome. One little problem. I am also guilty. I have hurt his beloved. I have devalued others. I've hurt my children's feelings. I've hurt my wife. I've hurt my parents. I've hurt you. I have betrayed people over and over again. In some small ways, in some big ways, in some ways you didn't even know because it just happened in my head, but God saw that. It made him mad because he loves those people that I was thinking unkindly about. So I'm guilty. And he can't just say, well, let's just forget about it, because he values them too much to just let me off the hook. So then he says, but I love you, so I will pay that price. The price must be paid, not because I'm a rule stickler, but I'm a value people stickler. And the price of their pain must be paid, otherwise they're devalued. But Ira, I also love you. I don't want to destroy you. So I'll pay. And so then when we look at the cross, so often what we say is, we look at the cross and we say, oh, he took my place. And coming up on Easter, we look at the cross, oh, I put him there, he took my place. And yes, that's true, but that's only half the story. Because when you look at the cross, don't just see your guilt. It's all there. But also see your defender. Because all that wrath and that anger poured out on the cross is God sticking up for you. You say, Ira, you have no idea how badly I've been hurt. You have no badly the abuse that was visited on me. It has left scars. And you say, I'll say, you're right, I don't. I mean, I understand to a point. But I have not been deeply abused, so people have those scars, but I don't feel the same feel. And if you share it with me, I will feel a measure of pain, but it will fall far short of what you've gone through if you've been deeply hurt. And I will not be angered as much as maybe you would want me to be angered for what happened to you. But I'll tell you who is angered, who does have your back, who looks at all that pain that was done upon you and gets it? Jesus. And he says, I'm not going to let that go. It's going to be paid for. And when you look at the cross, you see the payment. The terrible suffering which was done for you to say, you are this valuable to me that I can't just let it go. And every human being on the planet falls under that. All of us have been told, treat others the way you want to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself. And every one of us must answer for our failure to do that. Moab had failed to love their neighbor. They had become confident in themselves. They were resting on their laurels. They had a bunch of accomplishments. Life had been good to them. They'd never had anything big and bad happen to them. And they were secure. And because they were secure, they forgot what it was like to hurt. And so they hurt other people. Sound familiar? And so everyone answers for this. God's love requires justice because he values life. And his wrath is an expression of his love, not in contrast to it. God's love and wrath are not opposite. They're the same thing. Just like Chad's wrath, if I hurt Kim, is part of his love, not in opposition to it. If he didn't love her powerfully, he wouldn't be mad at me. And God's mad because God loves and because you are valued. And he values those who you have devalued. And this applies to everyone, not just his people. This is the whole planet, the world, everyone is going to answer for the poor treatment of humanity unless they surrender to God's love and mercy. Unless we say, Lord, I don't want to deal, I can't pay this back. It's too big. I've hurt too many people. And I know you said you'd pay for me. I don't deserve that. Oh boy, do I not deserve that. I have no right even to ask, except you told me to. And you have paid for me. I accept. And then the debt is still paid. But you won't be the one in prison. And you look at the cross and see him taking your place. One other thing we see out of this. Hard times, exile, can be very good for us, and it helps us escape self-security, complacency, and selfishness. And this is a tough one, because we want to be comfortable. But as a pastor, I routinely find myself interacting with people who are in the middle of being deeply hurt, who are in the middle of conflict, in the middle of bad things happening. And sometimes it's because they did stupid stuff. And sometimes it's through no fault of their own. A diagnosis of serious illness. A relationship that falls apart. Economic things like losing your job. There's 100 different things that tear at us and pull us apart. Where suddenly you wake up and you feel like your life is broken and you're among the pieces and you don't know what to do and you feel lost. That's exile. And we hate that feeling, and it's so good for us. Israel was better off for having been exiled. God said, just remember what that was like. Because when you've been exiled, when it's all been broken, what did you do? Then you cry out, help me, which you should have done anyway. But you didn't do it until you felt it. And you suddenly realize that you're broken. And so some of you here, you know what it's like. I'll tell you, the best marriages, the strongest marriages, are the ones that almost didn't make it. Because if you have a really healthy marriage, healthy, and that everybody's going along and just fine, and you've never had a big conflict, you guys can be so selfish. And you just live with it. But when suddenly somebody's about done, and they're done, man, the only way you're going to pull this one out is to die to self as hard as possible. Because you don't have any margin for selfishness anymore, because the other person's not putting up with it. And so at that point, you start dying to self as hard as you can, which makes you like Jesus. And if the other person starts going, yes, oh, I need to do that too, and they start dying to self, suddenly you've got two people who before were getting along fine, but selfishly, who are busy just dying to self. And you know what you get then? Marriages that were never more strong than that moment. Because now they're based on dying to self. And relationships that have been brought to the brink where the person finally says, oh my goodness, I can't live selfishly anymore. Whew, that will transform your relationships because now you're like Jesus. And I've watched in churches and nations that when you're brought to the point of being poured out and tipped over and shattered, then you have the opportunity to finally remember how much you need Jesus. And not in some mystical, spiritual way, but just to get through the day and help you die to self and serve someone who maybe isn't responsive to you. And that begins to change the equation. And it brings a strength. Moab didn't have that. God says, verse 12, therefore the days are coming. I'm going to send to him those who will tip his vessels. Tip him over. And so one of the questions I want to ask, have you been tipped over? Do you need to be? Do you need a good shove that shatters you? I mean, who wants that? Nobody. But I want to speak to those of you here this morning who have. Who have been shattered. Maybe it was because you were abused. Maybe it was because a relationship imploded on you. Because somebody worked evil in your life, but you've been shattered and hurt. If you're here this morning and you're saying, I am scarred, and I am hurt, and I am in pieces, I say, good. Not because I am callous and not because I don't care, but because there's a great power and opportunity there to remember that and to call out and know your need and know how much you're loved and know that you will be avenged and that you are cared for. And that's why you say, why did God allow this? Maybe so you'd know how much he loves you. Because people who have sat on their dregs and never been poured out, sometimes they're very comfortable. They're too comfortable. And they have not surrendered. And they're just waiting for someone to tip them over. So if you're in pieces this morning, I'm not glad you're in pieces. But your hurt and your scars can lead you to the one who died for you, who established justice for you, and who loves you with a burning hot passion that you cannot imagine. That when God says, I love you, it means far more than we can even imagine or picture. And when in a few weeks, as we come into Easter and we celebrate the cross, it's not just Jesus saying, this is how much I love you, I'll die for you. It's Jesus saying, and this is how much I love you, I am fighting for you. And I am bringing justice for your scars. I am bringing justice for your abuse. I am bringing justice for the hurt. And he didn't have to do that. He didn't deserve it. But he did it because he loved us. Jesus said, no one has any greater love than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I'm just going to ask you while we're sitting here. I'm not going to do a big altar call, but I am going to call on you here. If you're sitting here, coming to Jesus, there's not a certain prayer that you have to pray. There's not a formula you have to follow. There's not certain words you have to utter to come into his presence. You simply have to know that he loves you. That he loves you so much that he agreed to fight for your justice and he agreed to die for your injustices that you have committed. That his love for you is so powerful that he has agreed to do all the work to take care of you. And all you have to do is acknowledge that. Using whatever words you want to use. The Bible says if you confess him, which just means admit him, and you understand in your heart that he died and rose again for you. And that's it. That's all it takes. We call that salvation. We call that salvation. But it simply means that you know that you're not going to cut it on your own. And that he loves you. That he loves you powerfully. And so just talk to him. And say, Lord, I have no right to ask this, but you told me to, so I accept. I accept. Forgive me because you died for me. And if you're here today and you've got scars and you say, but I've been so desperately hurt, Ira, believe me, I am sorry for your hurt, but I am not as upset about your hurt as God is, but he has dealt with it. He has brought terrible wrath to bear for that hurt, and he will in the future on those who refuse to let him forgive them. The day of judgment is coming. But know as you sit here today that he has scars too for you. And find your healing not in the removal of your pain, but in the greater understanding of that you are loved in the midst of that and that he has called you, that he loves you. And then we will go out and share that with others. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for coming and living and then dying and giving yourself up, allowing us to kill you. And we didn't deserve that. There was no reason for us to get that from you. We had no right to ask for it. And yet you chose to come and satisfy our crimes. We have hurt each other. We have looked at our fellow man and women. We've lusted over them and used them as sexual objects. We've used them to support us emotionally. We've taken advantage of them economically. Sometimes we've just coveted what they have. Sometimes we've gotten angry because they've messed with our thing, or they've hurt us, and so we've lashed out. We have been unfaithful. We have been ungrateful. There's so much that we do on a day-to-day basis. We are selfish. We ignore needs that we could fill because we just don't feel like it, because we're comfortable, because we are more important than they are to us. And we have fallen short, and we will fall short this afternoon. We will fall short tomorrow, and we will hurt each other and our fellow man. And you forgive us again and again and pay the price for our abuse of others. Thank you that you want to free us from these crimes and call us into a new way of living where we die to self, so that we don't have to hurt others. We do no harm to a neighbor anymore. When we mess up, we're still forgiven because you love us. Help us understand how deeply you love us, how passionate your love is for us. Thank you, Father, for the reminders. I pray that anyone here who hasn't known that will come to know that. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.